God, we just take this moment to just pause. God, we quiet our hearts before you. God, we even let kind of distractions and clutter and perhaps the busyness of the morning or the busyness of the week. God, even the busyness that's in our minds today, we just breathe you in and exhale that clutter a little bit, God, and we just come before you with pace and ask that you would speak to us through your word today. God, comfort where there needs to be comfort. Convict where there needs to be conviction. Encourage where there needs to be encouragement. Where we've grown weary, God, lift us up. Where maybe we've grown prideful, God, humble us. God, shape us this morning as we look into your word. And in the name of Christ, God's people together said, amen. Paul kicks off the second half of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. I hope that you do. If you don't, that's okay. Bring them with you if you've got a Bible. If not, we can give a Bible to you. Just come see me and I'll figure out a way to get a Bible into your hands. There's also one in the seat back in front of you, and the scripture will be up here on the screen so you can follow along with us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If you're not familiar with your Bible, Ephesians is going to be about, 85% of the way through your Bible. And again, this is a letter that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he writes this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Stop there. For those of you who have been tracking with us for the last several weeks, this first verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, this should kind of signal a shift to you. There should be a bell going off in your head because Paul is saying, walk in a manner worthy. He's saying, live differently. He's saying, walk differently, behave differently, act differently. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about action. And up to this point, he's been talking about belief. Chapters 1 through 3, he's talking about deep heart conviction, these big truths about God and about you and about Jesus and about what God's been doing in redemptive history. And now he makes this transition. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. He's going to talk about action. And for those of you Tyndale students, this is the second rule. We'll get to the first rule of biblical interpretation. Luke's second rule of biblical interpretation this morning is this. Anytime you see a therefore in the scripture, ask yourself, what is it therefore? Do you see what I did there? That's great. Luke's second rule of biblical interpretation, right? I, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in this case, that therefore is therefore to point us back to Ephesians 1 through 3. He's saying, because you know this, Ephesians 1 through 3, now do this differently. Some of you as parents, you do this all the time. You know, you see your daughter, your little girl sitting on the couch and she's sitting like a cowboy. You know, what do you say to her? You're a lady. Sit like one. Or what about the Olympians, right? When they behaved in an unsportsmanlike way, what goes through our mind? You are an Olympian representing your country. Now act like one. This is the stinger when I was growing up. Maybe your parents used to do this to you. My daddy would say, son, you're a Cooper. Act like one. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm saying, parents? So that's what Paul is saying. He said, now that you know 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, therefore you are going to behave differently. So what did we find out in chapters 1 through 3? Well, they've already established who we are. Chapters 1 through 3 say we are recipients of God's grace. We're recipients of God's grace. We're going to talk about the specifics in a minute, but this one little word, therefore, points to the motivation for obedience, and that's grace. Grace motivates obedience. If you're taking notes this morning, jot this down because this is key. This is the core truth that we've just pulled from that one little word, therefore. It's grace, not obligation, is the one and only catalyst for true obedience. Grace is the one and only catalyst for true obedience. Paul is saying, now that God has poured his grace out onto you, now that you know that about yourself, therefore act differently. Let's just kind of pick that apart a little bit so we really can wrap our minds around it. If you're obeying and there's no grace, that's called joyless compliance. And joyless compliance will ultimately result in extravagant disobedience. Let me just clue you in. If you've not experienced grace, if you're not living in grace daily, then whatever you think is God-honoring obedience is not. It's self-motivated compliance. Without grace, obedience eventually becomes rote. It becomes boring. And whatever you think is the right thing you're doing in your life will get really old at some point, and you'll shake it off and you'll run towards a life of licentiousness. That's what joyless compliance gets you. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying obedience is motivated by grace. Grace is the one and only catalyst for true obedience. If you're living in grace, then obedience brings joy. Listen to that for a minute. If you're living in God's grace, obedience brings joy. For some of us, it feels like a burden. For some of us, it feels like chains. But if you live in God's grace, obedience brings joy. Obedience brings freedom. Obedience brings abundant life. That's what grace-motivated obedience does. That's what, if I understand chapters 1 through 3, and if I understand the grace that God has poured out onto me, when Paul says, therefore, act differently, it doesn't feel like a chain to me. It doesn't feel like a burden to me. It feels like joy and freedom and life to me because my obedience is based in grace. And some of you just need to hear this morning. You really do. Because you're living a life of joyless compliance. And like I said, eventually that's going to end in extravagant disobedience because you're going to get really tired of the handcuff and the chain that is joyless compliance and you're going to shake it off. Or you choose grace-motivated obedience, grace-based obedience, and that brings joy and abundant life. Therefore, because of God's grace, and only because of God's grace, act differently, behave differently. Paul says, therefore, for this reason, because you're a recipient of God's grace, now your behavior changes. There's the motivation for true obedience, grace. So now he wants to say, if you've got the motivation down, what really changes? What's the shift in behavior that happens? And Paul says that shift is walking worthy. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. I love the word that Paul chooses here because it's a very important word. In the original language, in Greek, the language your Bible is written in, that word worthy is the same word that they would use when a scale was balanced. When it's the same weight on each side of the scale. So if you would go into a first century market in Jerusalem or Rome or whatever, and again, if you're using that language Greek, and you wanted to purchase something, you would wait till the scale was balanced, and then you knew you were in a fair trade agreement. The scale was worthy. The scale was balanced. So here's what Paul is saying. God has poured out his grace on one side of that scale. Now you pour your walk out onto the other side of the scale and let's bring that into balance. Walk worthy. Kevin Chan, Pastor Kevin, preached last week and he encouraged us to read Ephesians 1 through 3. Just in one shot, sit down, read Ephesians 1 through 3. I did this week and here's what I got from it. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. But as I'm preparing for this sermon, as I'm reading Ephesians 1 through 3, I'm thinking, this is what God has weighted down one side of the scale with. Ephesians 1 through 3. That's what he's poured out onto one side of the scale. And so now my behavior on the other side needs to be in balance with that great calling. Let me read to you what I pulled from Ephesians 1 through 3. I hope that you did the same thing. I hope that you read the whole passage because Kevin said we should do so. So I did. Here's what I pulled from Ephesians 1 through 3. Listen to what God's poured on one side of that scale. I'm a saint, chosen by God. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I'm adopted into God's family for his purposes. I'm redeemed and forgiven by grace. I've been given supernatural wisdom and insight. I have a spiritual inheritance beyond my wildest imagination. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. My eyes have been enlightened. I have a hope that surpasses circumstances. I am God's inheritance. I have access to a powerful working of God's great powerful power. For those of you who were here with us that Sunday, that makes total sense to you. For those of you who weren't, you think I'm an idiot, but that's okay, that's fine. I am part of God's body. I was once dead, now I'm alive. I am already seated with Christ in heaven. There is nothing I can do to make God love me less. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. He already loves me with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. God has a plan to demonstrate how gracious and generous he is. And get this, he plans to use me as an example. I was once alienated, separated, a stranger, without God and without hope. Now I'm near to God, reconciled to him, and I can be an ambassador of reconciliation to the world around me. I am at peace with God, and I can experience the peace of God. I am part of God's family, a citizen in his kingdom. I'm a brick in his temple, and I'm built upon the cornerstone that is Christ Jesus. And though I'm the leastest of all God's people, I'm a co-heir with Christ, grafted into the covenant, and a partaker of the promise that is Christ Jesus. I have access to the unsearchable riches of Christ. I see the 3D picture of God's gracious plan, and I can go into God's throne room boldly. I'm being transformed by God's Spirit. My roots go deep into God's love, and I have a loving Heavenly Father that I can call on any moment of any day. And he closes Ephesians 3 with this. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly more than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And now Paul says, bring your behavior into balance with that. Ooh, just let that hurt you for a minute. Because some of us get caught up in this good enough Christianity thing, right? It's good enough. It's good enough. We set a pretty low bar for ourselves. I don't know about you, but I do this all the time. You know, I'll think things like, you know what? I've been faithful to Amy. That makes me a good husband. It's a pretty low bar, friends. That's a pretty low bar. Because Paul, in another chapter, is going to say, husbands, love your wives like what? Christ loved the church. That's the high bar. What about this one? I'm a really good Christian because I don't swear. What do you want, a cookie? Like, that's a low bar. If I'm to bring my behavior into balance with 1 through 3, then Paul is going to encourage me here in another chapter, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Not a word should come off of your lips that doesn't build someone else up and point them to God's grace. Therefore, walk worthy. Here's what Paul is saying. Jot this down if you're writing down notes. Jot this down. He says, the weight of our walk should match the weight of our calling. The weight of our walk should match the weight of our calling. Our behavior change, the way we act, if we're going to do that in a way that honors God, it should match the greatness of the grace that God has poured out onto you and me as described in Ephesians 1 through 3. Therefore, walk worthy. So for those of us who live good enough Christianity, this is a radical shift. It moves us very quickly away from a faith that just attends church a few Sundays a month and tries not to swear, right? Avoid the big sins and go to church. If my walk should balance the scale and God's grace is on the other side, that should radically change how I live every day. If the weight of my walk matches the weight of my calling, then my walk has got to hold some real serious weight. Now, what specific behaviors does Paul want us to bring into balance? What specific behaviors would he say, pour this out on one side of the scale, and that would be in balance with the grace that God has poured out onto the other side? Look at verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He lists four things there in verse 2. He lists four kind of heart attitudes, heart character traits. I want you to know that they're so connected with God's grace, it's actually prompted several Bible scholars and Bible commentators to call these four heart attitudes, they call them the four graces. They call them the four graces. Now that God has poured his grace out into you and onto you, live out his grace in these four graces. And he lists them there: humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Let's define those terms together. Let's define them one at a time, because if Paul is encouraging us to do that, and God through Paul is encouraging us to live out these four graces, we best know what they are. Number one, humility. I can tell you what humility is not. It is not, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, nobody likes me, I'm gonna go eat a worm, right? I'm garbage, I've got nothing to offer. That person, just so you know, is self-loathing, insecure, and no fun to be around. And by the way, their words about themselves, listen close, stand in direct contradiction to what God just told us in Ephesians 1 through 3. All that self-loathing behavior and all that self-loathing talk, it stands in direct contradiction to what God has just told us about us in Ephesians 1 through 3. Self-loathing says, I know me better than God knows me. He says I'm of infinite value. I say I'm nothing. We disagree and I win. That's self-loathing. That's not humility. Humility isn't this Eeyore mentality. We walk around and hang our head and mope around. That's not humility. It's silly. It stands in direct contradiction with God's word. What this word says, that's who I am. I am who it says I am. And what does it say that I am? This word says that as God's child, I have infinite worth and value. And it says that each person I lock eyes with has infinite worth and value as well. Humility is part of the character of God. I don't know if you knew that. Philippians 2 says that Jesus even demonstrates humility. He knew that he was equal with God, but he chose to make himself nothing and take the very nature of a servant and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility says this: God is great. That phrase right there is just completely pregnant with meaning, by the way. God is great. And he has given me infinite worth and value, and every person I lock eyes with has infinite worth and value as well. That's humility. That's humility. And just a quick tip from my personal experience in my life, if you don't want to choose humility, God will be happy to help you get there. I'll just be straight with you. Please do not use this as ammunition against me, all right? I want to be honest with you, my heart. Me talking about humility is like Miley Cyrus talking about modesty. See what I'm saying? Like, this is not something that's always come natural to me. God has had to intervene in my life and say, Luke, I am great. Because of my grace, you have infinite worth and value, and for no other reason than that. And I have poured my grace out onto others as well, and they have infinite worth and value too. Each person you lock eyes with has infinite worth and value. He's had to intervene in my life and grow this character trait in me, and I am not there yet. Every day he teaches me a little bit more about what it is to be humble. Grace number two, gentleness. It's the second of the four graces that Paul lists there, gentleness. That word can also be translated meekness, meekness with an M. And I think sometimes we define that word meekness like weakness. Just because two words rhyme doesn't mean they're the same thing. Let's clue you in. Quiet and riot, not the same thing. It's because they rhyme. This word gentleness or meekness that Paul uses, it was actually a word that was used to describe Roman war horses. It was said that they were meek. Why? Because they were power under control. The most war-trained animal on the planet was meek because it had great power, but it had been brought under control. Paul says, you have great power in Christ. You may have even been given authority in your job, in your family, in your life somewhere. You may have influence that you've earned. You may have authority that's been given to you. You have some level of power somewhere. He says, bring that power under submission under Christ. That's meekness. Bring it under control. Grace number three. Grace number three is patience. Patience. If God has poured out his grace onto one side of that scale, and I'm living out humility, I'm living out meekness, he says, live out patience. That's the third of these four graces. Patience is believing God's timetable is good no matter what it is. And just a side note, if God calls you to be patient, do you think he'll just make you patient? Or do you think he'll give you opportunities to show patience? If you think he's just going to make you patient, I got bad news for you this morning. He's going to give you opportunities to show patience. For me in my life, my wife and I are in the adoption process right now. We're really having to wait on God's timing. It's gone a lot longer than we thought it would. It's gone a lot longer than we would have chosen. But we're saying, God, we trust that your timetable is best, not ours. Your timetable is best, not ours. And patience isn't just like waiting. Waiting is passive. That's a low bar. We want the high bar. The high bar is active waiting. It's finding God in the middle of waiting. For those of you who are waiting on the salvation of a loved one, for those of you who are waiting in a job transition, maybe some of you even waiting on adoption like I am. I don't want to be adopted. I want to adopt a child, by the way. Single folks, single men, single women, single ladies, all the single ladies, right? Patience isn't just, I sit here and I wait on God. In 3 years it's going to happen, 5 years it's going to happen, whatever. I sit here and I wait on God. I have a happy heart, I have a bitter heart, whatever. Even waiting with a happy heart is a low bar. This is patience. It's finding God in the middle of the waiting. And saying, God, I trust your timetable is best, and I'm going to pursue you, seek you, actively go after you in the middle of this time of waiting. Grace number four. God's poured out his grace unto you. Live it out with others. Grace number four, bearing with one another in love. That's the end of verse three. Bearing with one another in love. It means to endure, to accept. Listen close. It means that I accept God's timetable for someone else's sanctification. You hear it? I accept God's timetable for someone else's sanctification. We really don't do that all that well in the church. We want someone else to be sanctified at our pace. But God says, oh, that's my job. Let's let God do God's job. That's above our pay grade. His job is sanctification. Our job is to encourage, to come alongside, to restore a brother with gentleness, and to bear with a brother in love. To endure, to accept, to show grace, to embrace, and to continue to exhort, to continue to come alongside. But God's job is sanctification. Let him do his job. So if God has poured out his grace onto me, and I'm to live out his grace with others in humility, patience, bearing with one another in love, to what end? Toward unity. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity. I just ask you something. Again, what we think unity is I don't fight with other Christians. That's a low bar. Paul says, let's set a higher bar. How about you actively pursue unity with other believers? So my question is for you this morning, let this sink in. Are you eagerly pursuing unity in the body of Christ? Are you an active catalyst that's looking for ways to create and maintain unity? Because that's the command. Be eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Believers in Christ, we do not do this very well all the time. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. But sometimes we don't. I had a person in my previous church come into my office one day, made an appointment with me, come into my office. This person said, you know, the preacher is really, really lame. I really dislike the preacher. And by the way, I wasn't preaching at the time, just so you know. I was leading worship, but I was doing music. So this person came in to my office and just absolutely ripped the preacher up one side and down the other. He's not biblical. He's awkward. I can't follow him. He's lame. His pants are wrinkled, whatever. I don't know what it was, whatever, right? So I looked at this person and I said, I think that our pastor, he's my pastor too, would be very, very hurt to hear you say those negative things about him. I think he would. And listen, this is the exact response. Oh, I would never say that to his face. And I thought to myself, oh, I didn't know you were just going to say it behind his back. Then cool, you're fine. That's fine. That's great. Just say it behind his back. The latest one I've heard about myself, by the way, this is great. If it gets back to me, like it's probably around, is that someone else writes my sermons. I heard that recently. That was great. Part of me is kind of like, if we can make that happen, I can get 25 hours a week back, you know. That means I go on more vacations. Let's figure that deal out. I guarantee you it's all my own. I mean, I work really, really hard. Here's the deal. Paul says, be eager, be active, get after it. Just because you're not fighting with somebody doesn't mean you're a unity catalyst. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about actively displaying humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love to ensure and maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Now, the world around us might tell us that unity is achieved through tolerance. There's even churches out there with that word unity in their name. They've sacrificed clarity, they sacrificed doctrine, they sacrificed conviction for the sake of perceived unity. And note that I said perceived unity. It's not real unity, it's chaos, sold as unity. It's like that pair of fake Oakleys you buy on the beach in Mexico, you know? They ain't real Oakleys, Folkleys, Jokeleys, Fakeleys. They ain't real. So unity without clarity of doctrine isn't real unity at all. Listen to what Paul says. Look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He wants to be real clear. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unity is not tolerance, as our world might suggest. Unity is a shared commitment to a single leader and a unified purpose. Unity is a shared commitment to a single leader, that's Christ, and a unified purpose, that's Christ exaltation. It's not tolerance, it's focus on a leader, focus on a vision. That's unity. And when we demonstrate those four graces, we can achieve unity in the bond of peace. And we can have that because we're focused on a single leader, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The second way that we achieve it, and it's going to show up here in verse 7, is when we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. When we use our gifts to serve one another. Pick it up there in verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, but grace, there's that word again, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it, that's the Bible, says, when he, God, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How many of you got lost there in 7 verse 10? Be honest. 7 through 10, ascension and descension, and where is he even at? Is he ascended or descended? What happens? How many times? Raise your hand if you got lost. How many of you? Seriously. I did. First 4 or 5 times, I was like, I don't even know what's going on here. Right? So I read commentaries, and I read the thing, and I go back in the scripture. Let me just talk to you a little bit about what verses 7 through 10 are saying. First, it's a quote from Psalm 68. So Paul is taking a piece of the Old Testament and he's bringing it into a New Testament vision, a New Testament picture of what Jesus is up to. Psalm 68 talks about God capturing, God conquering, God being the victor and ascending the hill of Mount Zion. So he's saying that Jesus is the victor. Jesus has claimed victory. Jesus is the conqueror. So what about that little captives piece, right? Like, you know, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, so Jesus took a bunch of people captive? What does that mean? What does that mean? In Old Testament times, if I were a king and someone captured some of my people, another village or another group of people or another city, it captured some people from my group, what would I do? I'd go in and get them. I'd go conquer that city. I'd go sack that village. I'd go take those folks out and take my captives back. And there was a word for it. They were called recaptured captives. If I went in and took some of my people that had been captured by another group and I took them back, they were called recaptured captives. And so I would bring them back with me as victors, as conquerors. They were called recaptured captives. So here is what Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 is saying. And check this out. It's saying that Jesus ascended on high and he took you and I with him. Those who were once held captive by sin, those who were once held captive by death, those who were once held captive by shame and brokenness and guilt, he came down to the earth, he descended into the lower earthly regions and recaptured us. And then ascended back into heaven, and on that ascension, as he took us with him, and remember, we just established, we are already seated with Christ in heaven in a spiritual way. When he ascended and took us recaptured captives with him, he gave us each a gift. Right there, verse, where are we at? He ascended on high, gave gifts to men. End of verse 8, gave gifts to men. So in ascending, taking those recaptured captives with him, that's us, he gave us gifts. Well, what gifts did he give us? Look at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that God, in conquering on our behalf, in recapturing captives, in taking us captive unto himself, has given us gifts. And those gifts are specific supernatural abilities so that we might build up the body. We call them spiritual gifts, but there's kind of a bottom line truth there. If you're jotting notes down, that God gave each believer a specific supernatural ability or spiritual gift so that we might build up his body. Paul gives a couple of examples right there. He talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Those are 5 spiritual gifts that you might have. There's over 20 listed in the New Testament. And I don't know if you know this, but if you're a believer in Christ, if you've said yes to Jesus, if you are a Christ follower, did you know that you have at least one supernatural ability that when Christ conquered on your behalf, took you captive unto himself, he gave you a gift? He gave you a spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ, a supernatural ability. And this isn't an exhaustive treatment of spiritual gifts. This sermon is certainly not an exhaustive treatment of spiritual gifts. If you want to have a definition of all 20 plus gifts that happen in the new, or that are listed in the New Testament, and if you want to discover your gifts, we actually have a spiritual gift seminar coming up. March 22nd, you can sign up for it today, right out there on your right-hand side. There's an info table right there. Sign up for a spiritual gift seminar. If you don't know your spiritual gifts, I know mine, leadership and exhortation. That's the specific supernatural abilities that God has given me for the sake of building up the body of Christ. If you know Jesus, he has given you at least one. In conquering, he gave gifts to men so that we might build up the body of Christ. It's our job, it's our responsibility to discover what those are and to put them to use. So if my job is to build up the body with my spiritual gifts, what am I building up the body toward? What am I building up the body unto? Look at verse 13. We'll close with this. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a lot there. There is absolutely a lot there. I just want to highlight a couple things because my wife and I, Amy, my wife, we've been reading Ephesians at the house together. We've been talking about it and applying it. What's going on in Ephesians? What Paul is saying? How does it apply to me? I love the how does it apply to you game. That always ends in a fight. That's great. So as we're kind of discussing this week, she raises this great question. I love it. She said, verse 13, it says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is that phrase, fullness of Christ? What does that mean? If we're to build the body up, use our spiritual gifts, use those specific supernatural abilities that God has given to us, and build the body up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, end of verse 13, what does that mean? So my knee-jerk reaction was, well, the fullness of Christ is a full experience in my individual spirit, in my individual soul, in my personal life. The fullness of Christ is a full experience of Jesus. I just broke Luke's first rule of biblical interpretation. Do not rip the Bible out of its context and guess. I mean, that sounds like a great interpretation, right? Like a full experience of Jesus in my life. That's the fullness of Christ. Sounds like a great interpretation. Unfortunately, it's wrong. Why? Because I ripped the Bible out of its context. What is Paul talking about? God has showed grace to you. Now live grace out with others. Demonstrate humility, patience, gentleness. Bear with one another in love. Focus on Jesus. Be unified together. Have a common purpose. And then discover your spiritual gifts and put them to use to build up the body. What is he talking about? He's talking about the body. He's talking about the church. He's talking about you and me. It's a collective experience. It's a community experience. He's not talking about an individual experience of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about you and me being together and experiencing Jesus together. Let me give you an analogy, just to kind of wrap our minds around it. I don't care how well you play the violin. You are not going to be able to play an entire symphony on the violin. Unless you've got a whole lot of hands, right? And you can play every instrument in an orchestra, you're not going to be able to play an entire symphony. You're not going to be able to experience the fullness of the symphony no matter how well you can play. So if you are not experiencing the body of Christ, if you are not plugged into the body of Christ, if you're not putting your instrument to use in the body of Christ, you and I can't experience the fullness of Christ. Christ gets fuller and fuller, greater and greater. Our experience of him increases as we participate together. And some people might say, Luke, it's not your business whether or not I come to church. Yes, it is. Because you got to play your part in the symphony in order for me to experience the fullness of Christ. I've got to play my part in the symphony in order for you and I to experience the fullness of Christ. We've all got to bring our spiritual gifts to bear to build one another up in love until we attain unity and the bond of peace and experience the fullness of Christ. This little analogy, this little picture, just maybe because I'm a musician, kind of captivated me this week, and we'll close with this. If we compare the body of Christ to an orchestra, if we compare the body of Christ to a symphony, maybe this will help us wrap our head around Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Let me read what I wrote to you. Jesus is the conductor. He's the owner of the symphony. He's the instructor. He owns every musician and he owns every instrument. He selected every musician long before the performance hall called this world even existed. And each of us is a member in his orchestra called the church. He descended from his place as the greatest conductor and rescued us from a life without music, recaptured captives. He gave us each an instrument called a spiritual gift. He owns the instrument, not us. And he taught us how to play it. Listen close. And he's been patient with us when we put that instrument down for a while because it got boring. He's been patient with us when we played sour notes. He's stuck with us through thick and thin. Our job is to play together. We play the conductor's music. We play his instruments. We follow his lead. Unity is not tolerating each musician playing what they want and when they want. Unity is everybody on the same sheet of music and a resolute focus on the conductor. You ever watched a symphony before? When the conductor walks out, everybody is just absolutely laser beam focused. Nobody's like fishing around for music. And am I in tune? Like, what do you guys want to do for dinner afterwards? It's a resolute focus on the conductor. That's unity. Humility is saying, what a gift the conductor has given me, and what a joy it is to play for him. And wow, look how awesome the gift is that the conductor has given each person around me. Do you guys hear the brass section today? Man alive. Do you guys hear the cellist? Even the triangle player, bing, sounds great. That's humility. Gentleness is saying, I play my instrument at the right volume. I could play louder, but I don't, because that's not what the situation calls for. Patience is saying, I don't play a note until the conductor calls for it. Bearing with one another in love is saying, when others play a sour note, I show grace. Because I play sour notes too, and I need grace just as much as they do. And when we all participate, when we focus on the conductor, we play a beautiful song of the fullness of Christ that the world has never known. Band, would you guys stand and come forward? We're just going to close and worship together. As they do that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. God, even now, just in the quietness of our heart, we come before you and ask that you would impress upon our hearts the truths that we've learned from Ephesians 4. God, that joyful obedience is a result of grace, and compliance is not what you call for. God, that living out your grace in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love is a demonstration of the grace that you've poured out onto us, and we are to live that out with others. Teach us, God, what it means to be unified. Reveal to us, God, what gifts you have given us to build the body up. God, grow us and teach us as we learn to play our instruments to your glory and to the best of our ability. We give you praise and glory now and ask, God, that you would impress upon our hearts and even create in this family called Bayview Glen a symphony of the fullness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. God's people said, amen.